So my title on this talk, and by the way, I'm Chris Flanders. I actually am the convener of this session. So grateful to the MS bigwigs who allowed us to do this, indulged us to put up an honor shame track. We were really excited. This is, I think, the first time that at the national EMS level we've had an honor shame track. And we hope that you enjoy this and talk it up so that we'll get invited to do it again. And we'll see how that goes. If yesterday was any indication, my sense is that this is something that we want to do again maybe next year or very soon. Also, those of you who do attend the ASM, we are scheduled to do a similar parallel kind of session at the ASM this summer, next summer in June, up in Chicago, the American Society of Missiology and Honor Shame kind of thing. If you go to that as well, like I do, then you can indulge there. So I teach at Abilene Christian University, just down the road here. Some of you know where Abilene is. Some of you are current students. I've got some of my students in here. I've told them they don't have to come. They're not required to be here, but they're still here. So I teach there. I was a missionary in Thailand for a total of 11 years. And my interest in honor shame issues began in grad school as I stumbled on some things. But then in earnest, as I began to work in the context of Southeast Asian people and Northern Thai people, it helped me to begin to read the Bible differently and to think differently about how my expectations, as we were working primarily with non-Christian Buddhists, working to bring them in to fellowship with Christ, and it required a significant paradigm change on my part that I'm continuing now in my scholarship and research and activities, along with people like Werner here in our Honor Shame Network that we've created to bring these issues, continue to bring these issues up, the importance of these issues, and to do what we can to make this an important conversation and a vibrant conversation. So, elenctics. It's not as prominent. In fact, I overheard some people just a moment ago saying, yeah, I'm not really sure what this word means, elenctics. If you were a student of missiology in the 70s or 80s, it's more likely that you would have known the actual term. It's a subdiscipline of missiology, although it predates the modern missiological literature as a type of practical theology that goes back a ways. But essentially, elenctics, which comes from the Greek term elengheo or elenchos, the cognate, the semantic domain of the eleng root, often it's translated in English as to convict. So it's a division of practical theology that is primarily concerned with persuading others, but more than just persuading, but inculcating a sense of conviction about what is true and right and conversely what is wrong. In particular, it surfaced in the conversations between the more conservative Christian voices and the more progressive, modern, liberal voices that began to emphasize dialogue and perhaps began to take a slight direction turn in their theology, where there was a great concern about the truthfulness of the gospel, maintaining a kind of integrity in the message as we talk to others who are non-Christians. If you know your Reformed theology, you'll know the name Francis Turretin. And he was, along with others, kind of a creator of this. I note here the strong reaction against 19th and 20th century liberal theology. And what was perceived to be happening, and it was true, that there was a minimization of the notion of personal sin. The importance of conviction about one's own status as a sinner and culpability before a holy God. In particular, this was applied to conversations about missionary proclamation. So when you would go into Africa or Asia or India, for example, the idea was that you were trying to get people to come to a firm conviction about their own lack, their own sin, and their own standing before an infinitely holy God. So Boetius, we go to his work, and he actually subdivides theology into four branches. This, you may know Gisbertus Boetius, who is some consider to be the first real missiologist. He divides theology into biblical, systematic, practical, and then he has this fourth category he calls theologia elenchica, that is, elenchic theology, as a fourth separate category. That is, the category that is, we might collapse under that category things like apologetics, arguing for the validity of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and in particular, talking to people individually about their own standing as a sinner before God. Francis Turretin, following up on that, if you know Reformed theology, you know the name Turretin, wrote a classic book, Institutio Theologiae in Elenchicae, which was his own theology in reaction against what he perceived to be liberal tendencies in the theological environment. But both of them emphasize, and this is the important thing, this elenchic theology was polemical. It was argumentative, and it was geared towards helping people see that they were wrong. That was the point. Fast forward to a name that maybe perhaps more of you would be familiar with, and this is Johan Babink, who is the noted Dutch missiologist who wrote his really classic 1960 Introduction to the Science of Missions, which was a phenomenally influential text in modern missiology. In that book, he notes and actually terms this area of missiology elenchics. He notes the infinitive version of that term elenchein is in reference to, he says, conviction and unmasking of sin and the call to responsibility. So this idea that people couldn't just sort of by osmosis drift into a Christian faith and sort of flounder there, but that the gospel called for people to be resolute and to identify, self-identify as sinners, and that conviction would then lead to significant life change. He had a major influence on his student that maybe some of you also know, Verkeil, who also wrote about elenchics. But a name that then you may actually, most of us are probably more familiar with, is David Hesselgrave, who brings this idea forward in a significant way. He also talks about elenchics significantly in his work, and I've just pulled out a couple of choice quotes to get an idea of what Hesselgrave says about this. He says, quote here, elenchein refers to conviction of, now notice, and this is something I'm going to draw our attention to, the shift here in language from conviction of sin to conviction of guilt. This is not so much cultural, oops, sorry about that. Is that an L or a J? I can't tell. Oh, that's spelled correctly. As it is transcultural and spiritual. Sin and guilt, atonement and forgiveness, these are not culturally derived accidents which are seized upon by God. They are supercultural and spiritual realities insisted upon by him. Only those who recognize their guilt, Hesselgrave continues, will value the payment made on the cross. Only those who value the cross will embrace its Savior, and only those who embrace its Savior will find the ultimate healing. Again, primarily, elenchein refers to conviction of guilt. One other long quote. We would argue that anxiety of the former type, he refers to this type of anxiety produced by guiltness, appropriately labeled guilt. That is, it's most compatible with, if not derived from, the Judeo-Christian view of a holy and omniscient God as the author of both the revealed law and human conscience. That conscious guilt of a biblical sort is a consequence not only of man's conscience, but also of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that the only completely ameliorative antidote of guilt, great phrase, is the forgiveness provided by God in Jesus Christ. Shame, and the specter of shame, on the other hand, are frequently inimical to faith in Christ, because when a sense of shame supplants an awareness of guilt, the respondent is often so preoccupied with the approval or disapproval of others that he cannot consider the requirements of God. Another recent missiologist, the German missiologist Karl Mueller, also similarly says, elenchics is the, and he is writing in German, so this is my translation of his German article, is the German expression for elenchein that in 2 Timothy 3:16, for punishment, comes and means something like to be guided by guilt. That is the goal of the proclamation of the gospel, that people should be convicted of their guilt before God and their very consciences, and should accept redemption from the saving work of Jesus Christ. A little bit farther down on that same page. Forgiveness of sin is based on a consciousness of guilt before God, not on a feeling of shame. So just in summary, and there are others who work with this area. Like I said, elenctics as a subdiscipline of missiology has faded a little bit in its prominence, but it's still there if you read some of these texts. And there are others we'll just look at here in a moment that are more recent. But essentially, elenctics, as it's been received in missiological literature, Western missiological literature, is about guilt, juxtaposed over against shame. So a guilt-based understanding of elenctics, this area of missiology, occupies a prominent place in these influential missiologists' writings and can properly be termed the accepted definition, at least as it's being proffered in the missiological literature. It leads to what I call a guilt-saturated imagination and theological framework. That's the important point here. So what are the results? Well, first of all, you do get guilt-laden models and expectations. If that's what is inherent in the gospel, and notice that both Hesselgrave and Mueller associate this kind of guilt consciousness with the gospel itself. It's derived from the gospel. Then, of course, what Hesselgrave says necessarily follows. Only those who recognize their guilt will value what Jesus did, and we know that only people who really value what Jesus did on the cross can respond in the way that we are after. And so, therefore, these things are necessary correlatives. You've got to have them. To get authentic conversion, you've got to have this guilt consciousness. This shows up in other places. I'm sorry for the small font. Bruce Hindmarsh, if you know the work of historian Bruce Hindmarsh, who's really, his work is extraordinarily helpful. Thank you. Teases out what he calls the evangelical U-shaped conversion pattern. That is, he goes back and looks at British and American conversion narratives in the 18th and 19th century. And one of the things that he alerts us to is this strong expectation, and we could spend the whole time looking at this, of individuals who must, in his terms, this U-shaped conversion that he finds that is the dominant pattern among the Puritans and then the early evangelicals in North America, a strong sense of guilt-laden, guilt-burdened conscious that then is found relief in the cross. And that evangelists' expectations, where people like Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards and others like those folks would look for that and would demand that, in a sense, for authentic conversion. There was always a doubt if a conversion did not exhibit this U-shaped pattern, whether in fact that person was a true believer or not. I know this to be the case, and powerful, because my own historical research on early missions in Siam in Thailand demonstrate the same thing. And the missionary literature is just full of missionary frustration of why can't these Siamese or Thai Christians get the gospel? And by that, they typically mean they don't seem to exhibit this heavy, guilt-laden conscience that missionaries like Daniel McGivelry and others found. That is, that they weren't content with a sort of a culpability. Yes, we know we're sinners. We accept that. But they desired something more to what you might call the psychological experience of a guilty conscience. I feel really guilty, really bad about my state before God. So what's the problem? That maybe isn't seem so terrible. And I think that there is still much to commend, especially in the motivation for the creation of this whole subcategory or elenctics. But in Bavinck's definition, and if you go and read it, he makes this interesting statement. He says, quote, "The term elenctic is derived from the Greek verb elenkein." He's correct. In Homer, this is earlier Greek, the verb has the meaning of, guess what? To bring shame. He's correct here. There's no controversy about that. It's connected with the word elenchos that signifies shame. In later Attic Greek, a little bit later. The significance of the term underwent a certain change so that the emphasis fell more on the conviction of guilt, the demonstration of guilt. It's in this latter significance that it has in the New Testament. Babbage's problem is that he's actually quite wrong. And the reference that he cites to make this statement that the meaning of the term shifts in the New Testament, if you go back and read Bushel, if you remember Kittle, those of us who got, I don't know if they still use Kittle today, maybe they do, you know, big old TDNT, all those great volumes that you would page through and look up Greek and you do word studies. If you look at the entry on this semantic domain, Bushel is the Greek or the German fellow who does that. It doesn't say that at all. So I thought, well, it must be in the German because, of course, Babinka is Dutch and he was probably reading the German version. So you go to the German version and you read it. You think, well, maybe somebody lost it in the translation. And in the German version, Bushel doesn't say that at all. No real justification. Babink interpolates into his Bushel's definition this notion of guiltiness and the expectation that in the New Testament this surely changes. Because the New Testament is about God and about law, and therefore it would make sense that this term must change. Now, Bushel actually does note a change, and what he notes is that the criteria and the focus of this term changes. But he doesn't say anything about the mode, the experience. He simply says that in the New Testament, now the focus of this set of terms turns to sin before God and God's truth, which is correct. Babink interprets that as, therefore, there's a shift of mode, of expression, rather than simply a shift of focus. The semantic domain, we think, I believe, still retains its original meaning of to bring shame. And if you look at the other lexicons, you know, Liddell Scott, which is a little bit earlier, but also Thayer, who is a perfectly legitimate Greek lexicon for the New Testament, they don't note this at all. Thayer notes that it means to convict, to refute, to confute, generally with a suggestion, he says, of the shame of the person convicted. And if you go back and you read Plato, and you read where this occurs in the Greek writers, almost without exception, you can see how this conviction corresponds with an associated exposure. You're convicted by being shamed publicly. So what does convict mean? I mean, we may have our own notions about that, and perhaps that's what we need to explore. Western view thinks of conviction as primarily legal and the declaration of someone's guilt. Perhaps with a sense of guilt that could accompany that. Although we do know that there is another purer sense of convict, and that simply means to declare wrong, right? To be culpable. I'm guilty. I might not feel guilty, but I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. So to be culpable is a definition of guilt. Also, the associated feelings that we might think of as the psychological experience of guilt is another way of talking about guilt. John McLean, in his blog, Thinking of God blog, which is a fine blog, and I'm not trying to pick on Mr. McLean, I don't know him personally, but I really find this fascinating. When he quotes John 17, 7 and 8, and this is one of the Elenkeo passages in the New Testament, notice what he does. This passage is originally, if you read your Bible, it says, when he, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning righteousness, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Greek says. And the Greek word is elenkeo. But McLean changes, and he actually is quoting scripture and not saying, this is my paraphrase or this is what I think Jesus means. He quotes at the top of his article. He changes this to convict the world of guilt. He adds guilt. Now, I think there's something in Scripture about not adding or taking away. I don't know. But actually, he's not to blame because he quotes Cornelius Haack, who I don't know also, but who wrote an article in the Calvin Theological Journal. The article is entitled The Missiological Approach Reconsidering Elenctics, fairly recently. He does the same thing, except his article begins with John 17:8, and he interjects the term guilt. And he, interestingly, throughout, if you read the article, correctly notes that elenkeo is essentially a Greek term that means to pull off the mask, to reveal, to expose. Those are all shame-laden terms. I think it's highly ironic that if you read his article, even though he acknowledges that this is essentially the sense of the term, he continues to come back to the focus of guilt and even interpolates the term guilt into his scriptural. He says he quotes the RSV, but of course he doesn't quote the RSV. He adds guilt to the RSV. So I want to suggest, and I can't get into either of these fellows' minds. I don't know what they were thinking, but I want to suggest that what possibly is happening here is that our notions that constitute conviction have really been shaped by our Western experiences, social, legal, philosophical, and that this has driven, to a degree, our Western theology, our Western missiology, and it's caused us to miss some of these dynamics that are clear in Scripture. So just a couple of things. The conviction of wrongdoing, just for the record, can come in two forms. You can be convicted of wrongdoing both by shame and by guilt. They're called by social psychologists and anthropologists emotions of self-reference. You can feel, and interestingly, as opposed to the early anthropologists like Margaret Mead and Ruth Benedict, who were wrong, patently wrong in their categorization of guilt cultures and shame cultures, that's a whole other conversation. Ruth Benedict goes as far as to say that those who are in shame cultures do not have internalized conscience, which is mind-boggling because we have Japanese social psychologists who are writing literature on the conscience of the Japanese psyche and how shame drives the Japanese individualized conscience. You can feel convicted about a wrong with shame experience or with a guilt experience. The same event can cause either or both of those things. They can occur simultaneously. Shame ultimately is about falling short. It's about a deficit. And that can be an individualized, private experience, as it often is. Or it can be a public, social experience, as it also often is. But this faulty understanding was at least traceable to Mead and her student Benedict, who wrote famously the Sword and the Chrysanthemum. She had never been to Japan. She then followed up with a monograph on Thai culture. She had never been to Thailand and did not speak Thai. But that monograph influenced the next 30 years of Thai studies in the U.S., oddly. Because, well, Ruth Benedict wrote Thai culture. Think about Romans 3:23 for a second. What a great verse, right? Can we quote it? And that term, if you do a little digging, falling short, is exactly what shame is about. One of our very favorite verses to deepen the kind of universal sense of guilt before God is a shame-laden verse. We're exposed as falling short. New Testament examples of this are many, and I've given you those. We're not going to read them all, but I just want to throw a couple out. So if you were to translate this word with the notion of being exposed, exposing one's sin to shame, it really adds some things to several of these verses, if not all, but the ones that I pulled out here I think are particularly instructive. Luke 3, you know, where Herod, talking about John the Baptist, remember what John the Baptist did? He calls him out, right? Herod, he'd been elenkeo'd by John. He gets so angry, what does he do? He gets John killed because he can't bear the shame. It's public and it's painful. He's been exposed by John's criticism of what he's doing. Ephesians 5, this verb occurs twice in three verses here, in 11 and 13. Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead elenkeo them." Expose them to shame, a shameful evaluation. But when anything is elenkeo'd by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Or 1 Timothy, this is so powerful if you think about it, talking about elders who persist in sin. Never a good thing. As for those who persist in sin, elenkeo them in the presence of everyone. Why? So that everyone else may be properly reverentially fearful. Like, oh man, if I did that, this would happen to me too. Therefore, let's not do that, right? Titus 1:9, in 13 also it appears, talking about the evangelist. He must hold to the trustworthy message as he's been taught so that he can encourage others and also elenkeo those who oppose it. Bring them into ill repute. Show their shame. I think there's a great irony here that an entire subdiscipline of missiology that has been built on guilt and guilt conscience is in reality, if you just go with the word, shame experience. Isn't that a little ironic? At least I think that's the definition of irony, isn't it? The opposite of the literal. Shame really isn't the problem, and we could talk about this more, but misunderstood shame is probably the problem, and worldly shame is surely a problem. I hear people talk about that. Well, but shame and people don't... Well, okay, but worldly shame is the problem. Shame is not the problem, because elenkeo is a shame term, and biblical authors don't seem to have a problem in using this to describe important things. David De Silva's important work, Bearing Christ's Reproach, the Challenge of Hebrews in an Honor Culture, deals specifically with this notion of legitimate and illegitimate shame. As great as those fellows are, and I respect, I mean, let's be honest, people like Babink and Hesselgray eat people like me for breakfast, okay? Those are giants. And so I critique them with all respect and appreciation, but they were wrong. Sometimes we get things wrong. And in part, they got things wrong because a lot of missiology is derivative. And when your anthropology is 30 or 40 years old and you're basing your writing on that old, outdated anthropology, there can be a problem. If you read the current Anthropology of Honor and Shame, they completely reject Mead and Benedict and those earlier configurations. Modern anthropology is very much more aware of the nuances and the real differences between honor, shame, and guilt. And conviction is multivalent. Actually, Bob Priest wrote a really wonderful article where he notes that the conscience, the human conscience, is culturally variable and is multivalent. And so you've got to really pay close attention. And in his article, he makes room for a shame-based elenctics, which I think is a helpful place to go. Western hegemony impedes global theology, and we've got to remember that. And also issues of discipleship. When you are sitting with people who have a shame-oriented conscience, and you are trying to get them into another direction, you're going to experience frustration. And perhaps there are other ways of doing things. So these missiological giants, I just said this, I appreciate them, their conviction, their call to deep conversion, but they probably got some things wrong. And more broadly, I think what this little case study demonstrates is that we need a fresh approach to examine some biblical terminology in light of more honor-shame dynamics. We can do a whole presentation on the Greek binary pair makarios and makarizo, which we often translate as blessed, and uai, which we often translate as woe. And Casey Hansen in the early 80s wrote a wonderful article where he, I think, clearly argues the case that when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are, that's an honorific. How honorable, how virtuous are these people? And uai is a shame term, which I would translate in English as how pathetic. It's a shame evaluation. How shameful, you Pharisees, you whitewash terms, you are shameful, is what Jesus is doing. So engaging in the encomiastic rhetorical work of praise and blame, and makarisms, makarizo, and its cognates are clearly that kind of term. Same thing with elenkeo and its cognates. We need to think about what an honor-shame-oriented conscience looks like, and what honor-shame-oriented discipleship might look like. I point to Jay Moon's recent book on discipleship. On page 5 of that book, he has a very nice chart that lists Western and non-Western challenges in discipleship. And one of the things that he lists on the right side in 2 or 3 items down is honor-shame issues. Sadly, Jay, you're not in here, are you? Okay. But I would ask him, but why is that the only time you mention that in the entire book? In other words, he does highlight it as an important difference and something that we need to attend to. But then in his work, and it's a good book, and I recommend the book, so buy the book. But I think there's a hole there that we need to attend to. What is honor-shame-oriented evangelism like?